called this series Ears to Hear, simply because it's a phrase that Jesus uses, and it's absolutely the nub of it, really. It's not just listening, it's not just even taking it in, it's understanding. Getting to the point of the parables. And Jesus says in Luke 8, 8, as well as he says in many other places, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The stories of the parables, like we said last time, are not meant to make things easier. Isn't it lovely that Jesus spoke in pictures, people say, and Jesus told stories, as if that was some sort of simplified way of bringing people in? Well, the irony of it, like we saw last time in the parable of the sower, is that Jesus did it for exactly the opposite reason. Rather than to simplify things, he did it to make them more cryptic. To draw those people in who were already drawn to him and by faith would respond, and actually to confuse or even repel those who simply would never accept him in the first place. So the sower and that parable we looked at was really a watershed, I think, in Jesus' teaching, and every other parable in a sense springs from it. So this week we're looking a little bit further into the fields, and we're thinking about the parable of the weeds. Can you tell the difference, incidentally, between a flower and a weed? Or are you like me? Is that a flower or a weed? Hands up if you think it's a flower. Oh yeah, you're getting clever now. Who thinks it's a weed? Okay, who hasn't got a clue or doesn't really care? Well, no, I see a lot of this in my garden, and I know someone like Louis has tried to dig up a lot of this from my garden, but I understand that this is convolvulus, is that right? Or bindweed. It's very pretty, actually, and I'm told that you can get cultivated ones. People actually put them in pots and let them climb free and so on, but in my garden, they wrap themselves around everything else, and very often that's to the detriment of those other plants and flowers. And the convolvulus, as pretty as it is, a lot of people think that is a weed. But actually, as Jean's pointed out, this is something which is pretty subjective, actually. I know that I spoke to Louis about this a while ago. What is a weed? What is a weed, Louis?
It's anything growing where you don't want it to grow.
Yeah. And not that I disbelieved him, but I've gone away and looked it up. And that's exactly what all the books and everyone else says. The difference between a flower and a weed is an opinion. I'm amazed. In other words, my garden looks great, in my opinion. Plants which are intentionally grown in fields and gardens are called cultivated plants. All other plants which are not supposed to be there and grow unwanted are called weeds. A weed is therefore a plant growing in the wrong place. That's the dictionary definition. The experts have said it. Those of you who know something about these things agree. It looks like a flower, it's a weed, but it's very difficult to tell the difference, really. Just that unwanted presence in the flower bed. The parable of the weed. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about these things. These are images that Jesus used and we've seen already in the parable of the sower, haven't we, in Matthew 13. We're going to read on now in Matthew 13 because this is really important. It's not a lesson this morning on gardening, although that would be very interesting. I love hearing about gardening. But no, this is actually about life. This is about the whole thing. The purposes of God as they come to bear on the human being. So these are really important lessons that Jesus is going to draw out of this similar imagery we've already seen in the parable of the sower. We're going a little further into the fields and we're going to find out all about the parable of the weeds. Let's read them from Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And similarly, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds is explained in verse 36. "Then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray that that might be our experience, please. Father, we thank you for all that we've already brought to you in our praise and worship, our thanksgiving and recognition of your goodness. And now, Father, we pause in your presence and ask that whatever is crowding in our lives, ask whatever fills our thoughts, ask whatever it is that troubles us, might be laid aside for this brief time, where we can open our ears and hear the word of God. Father, we've already seen in the other parable of the sower that this is a word that seeks to grow, seeks to be fruitful in our lives. So, Father, we ask that you would save us from simply listening, simply studying even. But, Father, help us to be people that receive the word and reap rich rewards for eternity. We want to become more like Christ, Father. We want to know more about him in order that we might follow him all the more. And may the things this morning that we share not only challenge and thrill us, but change us so that we can be used for your glory this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a weed is anything that is just simply in the wrong place, in your opinion. It's a subjective thing. It's all part of God's creation, I suppose. So in that sense, everything is good because God looked down on what he made and it was good, wasn't it? But we've managed to kind of classify things according to what we like or perhaps how they spread and what they do to other plants around them. And the weeds are those intruders, aren't they? Those things that we don't want, we want them out so that we can bring on these other things. I always think it's perverse that the weeds just seem to thrive. They're hardy, aren't they? They look great in terms of their health. And the things that we spend lots of money on, we really have to work out. And sometimes they just die. They certainly die on me. Maybe it's a thankless task to actually try and classify flowers and weeds, but nonetheless, even in the Bible, that seems to be the case. And we've got here this parable of the weeds, which, like I say in the notes, is so similar and so soon after the parable of the sower. Now, why is this? I mentioned a few reasons, perhaps, or plausible examples as to why in the notes. Maybe people were just so slow, they didn't get it the first time round. Maybe Jesus was just warming up and he thought, no, do you know what? I'll try again. I'll bring in a few extra bits and bobs and I'll make this one live. This is a better version than the previous one. There are similarities in the two parables, aren't there? 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about a man who went out to sow seed in a field. And he comes across all sorts of circumstances and ultimately he sees good soil that brings forth fruit. Jesus challenges his hearers in that first parable to hear what it is he's saying. He also explains the parable to the disciples later on in private. And if you go over to what we've just read, you find exactly the same. You find a man who's sowing seed, who's going out into a field. There's all sorts of tension there in the crowd listening because these people were probably predominantly people that farmed. Subsistent farming was very much the way people lived or eked out a living in the time of Christ. You were either a wealthy landowner or you were a struggling land worker. A lot of the people would have listened and thought, yeah, he's going to tell us another story about how hard it is. We've heard about the thorns and the rocks and the birds of the air and so on. He's going to tell us something else, and he does. Jesus talks about this struggle that the man has to see any fruit come from his sowing. We do have fruit. We do have very similar scenes playing out in the two parables. And indeed, as we've already read, we have another explanation in private to the disciples. So there's a lot of similarities, aren't there, between the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, and yet they stand distinct. Now, some teachers believe strongly in reinforcement and repetition. Was Jesus just consolidating what he'd already said? No, he wasn't. He's building on it. Jesus is taking what I called last time that watershed parable. This is the parable of the sower, is the parable that really defines everything else he says in parables. Essentially, the punchline of the parable of the sower is, are you listening? Are you receptive? The kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ. It can be within you, it's near you. He is the one who prayed himself, your kingdom come, your will be done. Are you ready to receive the kingdom? Are you ready to march in step with the Spirit and embrace the great rule of God in your life? That's the parable of the sower, really. Are you rocky? Are you thorns? Are you twisted? Are you impenetrable? Is the devil at work so quickly and swiftly that it doesn't even get in? That was the lesson of the parable of the sower. And every other parable is based upon that premise. Are you listening? Are you receptive? And Jesus in the parable of the weeds is effectively developing this principle. This principle of being receptive, being fruitful, responding to the word of the kingdom. And what he does is he doesn't only give us some similarities, he gives us some stark differences. He builds the case. He develops the idea. He fleshes out this incredibly familiar and fundamental image of a sower and the seed and the soil. And he likens it not least to the things that those men and women were doing on a daily basis, but to what God's doing. The work of God in human history. And we, friends, whether we like it or not, are a part of that. So we better listen to hear what God is saying to us this morning as well. We've mentioned one or two of the similarities. You might spot one or two more. I'm just going to focus for the time we've got on one or two differences that are fundamental, and that's what makes the parable of the weeds stand apart. The first thing is there is the sower. Well, we had that last time. We've already said there's similarities, but there are also differences. We've got in this parable the sower and his scope. We go back to the beginning of the parable. It says Jesus told them another parable. The clue that it's different is verse 24, isn't it? It's not the same parable. It's another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Jesus is making reference to a sower in a field. We've seen that before. But he's also put in this sort of detail at the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is like a man. Don't get caught up in all the other details and think the kingdom of heaven is like other aspects. No, the kingdom of heaven is like the man who goes into the field. And the man in this parable, friends, is key to every aspect of it. The man who is the sower or the landowner, he is the one whose rule is recognized, whose decision is final, whose understanding of the situation is paramount. He is the key figure in the parable. This parable is all about this man. And this man is like the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if we want to see what God functions like, what makes God tick, how God works, what God expects, the way that heaven itself beats in time to the heartbeat of God, let's look at this man. And we'll find out a little bit more about the deep things of God. This is a sower, and his scope is his field. Later on, as you have already read with me, you find out more detail as to who these people are. The sower and his scope actually is a reference to Jesus. And the field is the world. And the call of the kingdom, as we sometimes sing and we often read about in Scripture, is the remit within which Jesus finds his ministry. He has his scope. He has his mission. He left the Father's right hand in heaven and he came into this world in order to herald the good news of the kingdom. This world is fractured, this world is fallen, this world is far from God. And God has not left it that way. The sower has come. And just like in the previous parable, he has come in order to spread the seed, to share the good news. The sower and his scope, Jesus and his ministry, bringing the kingdom near, exemplifying its standards, inviting people in. The kingdom of heaven is like this man. So whatever else we decide this parable is about, friends, we better take real attention as to what this man's about, what he does, how he thinks, what happens in the end. It's all about the man, described as the Son of Man later in the passage where we read the description in verse 37. The Son of Man is a reference that's used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it speaks of God's servant. The prophets were often called the Son of Man. You, Son of Man, speak. Ezekiel was called Son of Man, wasn't he? And Isaiah. The person who stands in the gap, the person who speaks up for God, the person who comes with a specific mission, the Son of Man. And Jesus comes as the absolute. He comes as the ultimate exemplification of this. He is the Son of Man. And here he is explaining himself, assuming that name, taking on board, because this is a role that will develop in his life and ministry. And the kingdom of God. The kingdom, you know, was a huge motif, if you like, in Israel's history, understanding, and expectation of what God would do. They were promised a kingdom. They were looking for a king. And at the time when Jesus came, of course, Caesar was lord. The Romans ruled. And the land, this motif, another very strong motif in Israel, had been cut up and subdivided, and it was being taxed heavily. And it was hard to be a subsistence farmer in Israel. So Jesus talks about farming to people who are looking for a kingdom and a king. And of course, as we read on later in the life of Jesus, he comes as that king, but he's not the kind of king that they either wanted or expected. They wanted a king who'd come in power, who'd get rid of the Romans, who'd establish the fortunes of Israel again, and that would be great, wouldn't it? But Jesus comes as a king to serve. Jesus comes as a king to die. Jesus comes as a king to be humble, the friend of sinners, to be made sin for us. Anything but what the king would represent in the minds of a humble Israelite. And this whole chapter and others, especially in Matthew actually, speak about the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes you find the kingdom of God is being referred to. It's pretty much the same principle, I think. It's just that the name of God was so hallowed in those times and in those circles, and still is, of course, that it couldn't really be uttered. So very often when you read about the kingdom of heaven, it's a reference to the kingdom of God. But the word God would have been seen as too august and too sort of fearful to mention by name. So Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's where God is. It's what God wants. It's the rule of God. And in Matthew 13, you find other parables as well. In verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. We've already read about the kingdom of heaven being a man, haven't we, in our reading today. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down, and so on. These images, they're in a sense loose, they're a bit vague, but they're very compelling. And each one of them, each image, draws us slightly more into the story about what God's kingdom is really about. What is God's kingdom really about? What is the scope of the kingdom of God that this sorrow comes to invite us to enjoy? Is it a political kingdom? Is it a military kingdom? Is it a nation that stands up and receives tangible blessing and identity in this world? No, it's not. The kingdom of God isn't like that. And in fact, if you read church history carefully, you'll find that whenever the church try and make the kingdom about that, they get in all sorts of trouble. When the church tries to establish a political agenda, or when the church tries to march in military power, or when the church tries to exert itself as a kind of physical entity in this world, it can, not always, but it can get into all sorts of trouble and compromise and miss the point. The kingdom is on the march. The kingdom is militant. The kingdom is a people. It's a holy nation. It's a royal priesthood. All these ideas are developed later in the New Testament, but it's essentially a spiritual reality born out in physical people. So I'm not part of a kingdom that I can necessarily see or measure in terms of its wealth or size, but there's a spiritual reality to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in one of the best books I've ever read, Gospel and Kingdom, by Graham Goldsworthy, just says the kingdom of God is where God's rule is recognized. That's it. God's rule is recognized. So wherever God is seen establishing his principles, whether it's in Sinai, or whether it's in Eden, or whether it's in the Promised Land, or whether it's in heaven itself, and one day that will be fully apparent, the kingdom of God is giving us glimpses as to what God is like, what God expects, and what the people of God are called to embrace. It's the rule of God. Is the kingdom of God at work in your life? One of the great principles of this parable. The sower and his scope. Jesus comes to herald the kingdom. Jesus comes to spread the good news seed of the gospel. Jesus comes looking for people that will sign up, not to a military coup, but to a spiritual reality. aligning themselves with the rule of God, seeing what the creator of this planet really wants to do in our lives, through our lives, and ultimately in this world. The sower and his scope have come, and the kingdom of God is like this man, and it's like nothing these people have ever heard before. And of course, later in Matthew, especially Matthew, we find how this kingdom really looks, how it takes shape. Some people hate the thought of it and walk away. Others embrace it and give their lives for it. And that is what God is looking for from you. Is the kingdom of God a spiritual reality in your life? And the only way you can answer that question is not yes or no. It's to look at the way you think, how you spend your money, what you talk about, what you look at, what you do with your hands, what you do with your lives and your time and your energy, and say to yourself honestly and rigorously in front of that spiritual mirror, which is the Holy Spirit within your life, pricking your conscience if necessary, does God rule in every area? Does God rule in my money? Does God rule in my tongue? Does God rule in my time? Does God rule in my actions? The rule of God. That's the scope of the kingdom. Is God ruling in your life? Supremely. Not in compromise, not in competition, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the sower. That's his scope. He is the man who's come to herald the kingdom of God. And in this lovely parable, Jesus gives us the detail as to who this man is. But also we have other characters in this parable that vary from the previous one. The similarities are obvious, but here's a man who comes, and he comes like the kingdom of God. He's not just the nameless sower of verse 4 of chapter 13, verse 3 rather, the farmer. He is the kingdom of God, the man who sows his seed. But the other person that's introduced here comes with devastating impact, doesn't it? This man goes out, he heralds the kingdom, he sows the good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, verse 25, his enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat. In a sort of wanton act of gratuitous vandalism. We don't know what motivates this man. We obviously know he's in relationship, or was in relationship, with the previous protagonist, the man of the parable. He obviously hates him for some reason, but we don't know what that reason is. But for no known reason and no particular benefit of his own, he comes while everyone's asleep and he damages the whole thing. The wheat that's been sown, the harvest that's waiting, is now going to know ruination because of the weeds that are rife among it. And Jesus introduces us to this compelling character who I've called the saboteur. If we have the sower and his scope, we also have the saboteur and his scheme. He's hell-bent, not on sharing the profits, not on stealing the harvest, just ruining it, just making it a complete mockery and bringing the man into bankruptcy. Jesus talks later in the parable, doesn't he, in the understanding of it for the disciples' benefit, about who this one is. The Son of Man is the sower, the field is the world, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, in verse 38, and the enemy who sows them, verse 39, is the devil. The devil. Now, some people might be sat here this morning thinking, well, that's just ridiculous. I'm sorry, we live in an enlightened world. We live in a rational world. We live in a world where we can explain and maybe even sign up to aspects of the Bible. But I'm sorry, you're expecting me to believe that there's a devil? Really? Well, Jesus talks about it. He doesn't just talk about him in parable, actually. Other New Testament writers talk about the devil. God has direct dealings with the devil, very much in the Old Testament. So the only answer I can give, friends, is yes. I believe in the devil. I believe that there's a malevolent force personified in this world. And his name is Satan. His name would be better rendered the Satan, because it's actually what he does. It's not so much a name. Satan means he's the accuser, the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's you and me, by the way. When Satan looks at the church, he is hell-bent on destroying it. That is his desire. He has a desire to destroy, and I believe in that. I believe that's a reality. And I make reference in the questions that I'd love you to go away and think about for yourselves this week. What are the dangers in underestimating the devil's influence and overestimating the devil's influence, we can go to either extreme, can't we? But let's not miss him out altogether. The devil is real. And he's described as someone in this parable who has devastating impact on what the sower seeks to yield from his field. The sower goes forth. It's the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into this world to herald good news to those who need it. The field is the world. The kingdom is at hand. Acknowledge God's rule and you'll come into God's blessing. And the devil doesn't want a bar of it. More than that, he doesn't want you to have a bar of it. Someone said to me once, and I've never forgotten it, that the devil's greatest achievement is to convince people that he doesn't exist. He doesn't want notoriety. He doesn't want any particular focus at all. His greatest achievement is to be explained away as the stuff of fantasy. I think it's interesting, friends, that in this verse I put up on the screen, it starts with this very evocative image. Some cloak of darkness has fallen. It's still, it's silent, and everyone was sleeping. And that's when the enemy comes. And I don't necessarily want to spiritualize that for its own sake, but I think it's a principle. Here is something that elsewhere in Scripture, if we cross-reference it carefully, we can find a principle here. Satan is active when the church is asleep to his presence. People say, when there's a work of God going on, that's when the devil doesn't like it. And of course that's true. Yeah, that's obvious, isn't it? The devil doesn't want people to get saved or people to get reached or people to grow. But those same Christians who say that are very unaware about what he's actually doing, because he's probably doing something at that very point in the church's life. We need to wake up to the reality of the devil, don't we? We need to be, in the words of Peter, sober and vigilant. What is it that says in the NIV? I've got it written down here. But we need to be alert. We need to be looking for the devil, because Peter describes him like a roaring lion. Isn't it interesting he describes him as a lion? When you think about what the devil does. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the real deal. He's the Son of Man. He's the main character in the kingdom of God. He is at the heart of this parable. So what does Satan do? He masquerades as an angel of light. He cannot create, but he can counterfeit. He cannot create, but he can counterfeit. And Satan's great thing is to masquerade as something similar or plausible or even complementary to the gospel of Christ. But he's a different kind of lion. He's not the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not the valiant one who goes forth for others and gives his life. He's not the one who is loving and trustworthy and honourable and holy. He is the one who seeks whom he may devour. And if you're asleep spiritually, he's going to reap untold havoc in your life. If you are caught currently in compromise, and that is sin, whether it is moral or financial or any other area where God hates the sin but loves the sinner, Satan is having a field day. Yes, but it's only a little. Everyone's doing it. Satan's having a field day. He is sprinkling weeds where God wants to see wheat. And we have, don't we, the description later in the whole reading that we share together of what he does and why he does it. He's hell-bent on dragging people out of this kingdom, not even allowing them to see it in the first instance, and instead bringing them and keeping them in the kingdom of darkness. It sounds like the stuff of fantasy, doesn't it? But the Bible says it's true. And the Bible is true. We need to wake up. Because while people are asleep to the fact that there's an enemy, he's reaping untold damage in people's lives. The parable ends with the wheat and the weeds. We've had the sower and his scope. Jesus comes, the man who is like the kingdom of heaven. And every way in which he acts and operates in this parable gives us clues as to why he's Lord of all and can be trusted. There is an adversary. There's a new character. It's different from the parable of the sower. And he's hell-bent on destroying things, seemingly for no reason. We get to the end of the parable, and we find the conclusion is devastating. The owner's servants come to the landowner, and they say, "Sir, you sowed good seed, didn't you, in this field? I'm pretty sure yesterday we saw that happen, and where did the weeds come from?" The man knows. He doesn't need to speculate. An enemy did this. Now, occasionally, apparently, in Israel, this could happen. People could end up in dispute, perhaps over land. Perhaps some people thought that their land had been encroached on or had been assumed for, and people would actually go to war over land. Shows how desperately far Israel had got from their God, who had given them land as a nation to develop and honour him in. And now they're fighting over the land. And occasionally this would happen. So Jesus would tell this parable, and potentially there would be someone there in the crowd going, oh, yeah, tell me about it. Someone came over and, you know, grabbed my pea sticks the other day, or cut me roses. You know, it did happen. And it sounds petty, but it's there in the history of Israel. So the man's aware that this can happen and did happen. An enemy did this, he said. Now, the obvious thing to do, interestingly, isn't it this, is to go out and weed, isn't it, to pluck them up before they take root and spread. The servants say, look, do you want us to go and do that? It's the sort of thing I do whenever I go out, if ever I go out in my garden and do some weeding. The natural inclination is to uproot them, isn't it? Get rid of them. And some people would preach in this way and say, you know what, friends, we need to uproot the sins in our lives. Not just deadhead them, but uproot them. And they're right. On a practical level. But this is talking about something more serious, isn't it? This is talking about evil in essence. Have a look at what it says later on in the description. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. Verse 39. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom. The imagery is now spiritualized, not agricultural. They will weed out everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So yes, on a practical level, we are called to look at our lives. Is the kingdom at work in my life? Am I in sin? Is there a weed that I need to uproot, pluck up, confess and get rid of? That is practical Christianity. We're all meant to do that. Go weeding. Weed your soul. Have a look and see how you're doing spiritually. But it's more fundamental than that. It's not just those who do evil, it's evil in essence that will be dealt with when God moves in action on these terrible things. The causes of sin, as well as those who do evil. The man who represents the kingdom, the man who's never surprised, the man who's always in control, the man who doesn't react suddenly but waits for the harvest calmly, assuring his servants that on that day, when the harvest is evident, let them both grow in the meantime. But on that day, I will tell the harvesters, he's in control, he's got the authority, they will come and collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into the barn. It's a lovely picture of harvest and hope, and that is what every farmer worth their salt is looking for, a crop. Satan doesn't want a crop. He wants to cripple you. Crop, crippled. Yeah, that works, that works. God wants a crop. He wants to see fruit. He wants the kingdom to be established in your life. He wants you to be a son of the King. Follow in Jesus' footsteps by way of the cross. Repent of your sin. Uproot it. Confess it. Because one day God's going to deal with the very essence of evil, the thing that makes us sin in the first place, will be dealt with. And the angels will go to work, friends, at the end of the age. And it sounds like a Hollywood film, doesn't it? But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And it may happen soon. If this parable reminds us of the reality of demons and the devil, it also reminds us of the reality of angels and a God who is in control. Praise God for that. Praise God. And with devastating authority and with absolute power and finality, they will throw all these people and things into the fiery furnace. Look at verse 42. Fire is often a picture of refining in Scripture, but it's also a picture of judgment. And here Jesus describes to his disciples what actually the crowd wouldn't have heard. The parable ends with them thinking about harvest and weeds and all sorts of imagery. It's cryptic. But for those who have ears to hear, Jesus is talking about a day when things will be re-established in this world, where God will be reintroduced in this world, where everything will be right and fair, and there will be parity, and godliness will break out, and every weed will burn for eternity. And I will never walk out, spiritually speaking, and see bindweed, convolvulus, constricting my life, choking off my potential. because the angels will gather it. And the wheat and the weeds will be separated. And God will bring about the judgment to come. We need to preach this, you know. Maybe, perhaps in the Victorian age, they went overboard on judgment and not enough on grace. We've gone too much on grace, not enough on judgment. That is a tightrope that every Christian needs to remember. Grace, the love of God. Wrath, the judgment of God. Friends, the love of God does not make sense unless you understand his wrath. Jesus loving me on a cross, dying for my sin in agony, doesn't make sense unless he's dying for a reason. God is angry with the sin he sees in this world, and one day he will deal with it in full. He'll cut it off at the root. He'll bundle it up, and he'll bid those angels to cast it into the lake of fire. And that is a day of reckoning for those who are not part of the kingdom. Because it's not just evil in essence, it's those sons, isn't it? Of the evil one. All who do evil will know that fiery furnace and God's end time judgment. It's a staggeringly dramatic parable, isn't it? Similar to the sower, but building on it, fleshing it out, giving us more detail, helping us to understand. I hope your heart's beating a bit this morning, because maybe there's someone in this room whose life is currently in compromise. There are weeds. The devil is laughing at you when you're asleep. The Son of Man has come to set you free. The kingdom of God is here so that you can embrace and acknowledge God's rule. It's not an oppressive rule. It's an emancipating thing. When God, who made me, helps me to live the way he wants, I get to live in all its fullness. That's what Jesus said. I get life in all its fullness when I understand and embrace the rule of God. But he won't impress that on me like a dictator. He'll invite me as a friend. Is the Lord Jesus Lord of your life? Is the kingdom at work in your heart? Is there wheat to come? Am I aware of what God's rule looks like? Or am I defying it in the way I choose to live? This idea of a devil, if it troubles you, good. It should. There's not one reference in the Bible that says you should fear the devil. Nothing to fear. He's defeated. He's already destroyed, the Bible says. But he wants to take down as many people in this room as he can. With lies and apathy and sin and compromise. And while you're sleeping, he will. So wake up. Resist him. Embrace the kingdom rule of God in your life. And remind the devil where he's going. Maybe you need to look at your lifestyle and think, oh, am I giving the devil footholds? His activity cannot penetrate where I don't give him footholds. I always think of that like a climbing wall, where you see all these little places where you can climb with your toes and your fingers and you hoist yourself up. That's what Satan's looking for. He's looking for a climbing wall in your life. But if it's a sheer surface of sanctity and holiness and submission to God, he can't get a grip. Judgment's coming, friends. It's time for the church to wake up, isn't it? Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We're going to shine one day like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Are we listening in the meantime? I want to live a radiant life, don't you? I want there to be bundles of wheat. I want there to be crops and harvests that I can say, Lord, I loved you this much. You did more for me than I could ever repay. Here's my humble efforts. Here's my offering. I don't want there to be weeds. One day God will deal with every weed. I want to make sure on that day I'm praising him in the barn, as part of his kingdom. Let's pray. We're going to finish by singing, Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name, and in works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again. It's a song all about the kingdom, but it starts with us. Before we can expect it outside, we need to see it inside. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these parables that are very dramatic. Lord, lurid, colourful, compelling. Father, at times maybe we even struggle with the images that Jesus himself used to describe the kingdom of heaven and the purposes of God. But Father, this is your word, and by your Spirit we would ask that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we want to hear what the sower has to say to us. We want to receive the good seed. We want to resist the enemy who comes when we're sleeping. We want to be ready for judgment day. Father, thank you that you are in absolute control. The devil is defeated. The Lord Jesus is the victor. And at Calvary, every sin, every evil has been paid in full. And now the risen Lord Jesus, the one who is coming again and will initiate that judgment, he seeks for those who will enter into this kingdom. Father, maybe this morning someone wants to make a decision to leave the life of lies and darkness and enter the kingdom of God. Lord, if that's the case, I pray for that person right now that they will have the courage to tell someone, to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life, become Lord of my life, uproot the weeds and grow the wheat of your word. And for those of us who've already made that prayer a reality, we ask that you would be at work in our lives. Father, we want to be fruitful Christians. We don't want to sleep. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to over-exaggerate the enemy's work, but neither do we want to underestimate it. So we pray, Lord, that you will keep us sober and vigilant. Help us to watch for his schemes. Help us to embrace the rule of God. Help us to be like Jesus and take this good news wherever we go. We give you thanks, Lord, that on judgment day, judgment will pass over those of us who trust in Christ, who paid for us in full, who was judged on our behalf. And we will be in the barn, part of that wonderful kingdom, heaven's paradise, where we will shine in the radiance of the Son of Man. We worship you, Jesus, and we give you our thanks in your name.